Intelligent design and DNA. Scholars can't explain it all away. Get ready to be awed by the handiwork of God. Tune into Real Science Radio. Turn up the Real Science Radio. Keeping it real.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Real Science Radio. I'm Bob Enyart.
One of our teachers at the church, Will Duffy, saw a link to a book online, and the title caught his attention, God, Time, and the Incarnation, by an assistant professor, Richard Holland Jr. And so Will insisted that I read this book, and you know I value Will's judgment, and so I added it to the, 30 books here on my desk that I need to read. And Will said, no, you have to read this one first. Put it at the top of the list. So I got halfway through the book, and I called Will, and I said, God, Time, and the Incarnation. Will, this book is fabulous. This is one of the most refreshing theological books I have ever read. And what an honor to have with us the Assistant Professor of Apologetics and Theology with Liberty University Baptist Theological Seminary, Richard Holland Jr. Richard, welcome to Bob Enyart Live.
Thank you very much, and thank you for those kind words about my book.
Well, boy, Richard, and we've been reading and teaching theology here at Bob Enyart Live and Denver Bible Church for decades. And what a fun book. Thank you for writing it. What I'm hoping is that you and I could not necessarily do an interview, but almost like we're at a coffee shop and there's a fireplace in the background. We're just talking. How often does a reader get the opportunity and the privilege to talk to the author of a favorite book? So I'm hoping we could take our time, not feel rushed, and just talk through the material you cover. What do you think of that approach?
That sounds like a great idea. That'd be fun.
Okay. Well, right in your introduction, you begin by pointing out from the earliest days of Christianity, there has been a consensus opinion about God and his relationship to time. What is that general consensus?
Well, over the broad course of theological history in the Christian world, people have conceived of God as being, the phrase that's used is outside of time. Or they say his existence is timeless, or sometimes the word atemporal is used to convey the idea that God's existence is in some way completely absent of time.
And so, and I notice, and you touch on this in your book, that this is from, you go back to Augustine and Boethius. We've noticed that you go back centuries before Christ to Plato and Aristotle. You see similar concepts that God is outside of time. And you mentioned Boethius and a perspective he brought. Augustine really paved the way for this understanding of God among Christians, for this teaching. But then Boethius, you point out that he provided like a spatial perspective on this. Do you remember that?
The illustration that Boethius first offers is probably what has remained to this day. I mean, I heard people use this illustration years before I even ever heard of Boethius. This idea of spatial illustration of, think of a man sitting up on a high hill, looking down on something laid out before him, like a train or a wagon train or a roadway with people traveling along the roadway or something like that. And the way the illustration is made is that we, in time, are like somebody standing along the side of the road.
Yeah.
And we see these moments pass us by one after the other after the other. But God is like the man up on the high hill who sees all of it at once, simultaneous, the end, the beginning, every point in between. God sees that all at once. So that's the illustration that comes to us from Boethius's description of this kind of thing.
Yes. And Richard, I think we've all heard that. The way I heard it, I'm thinking years ago, decades ago, a Christian psychologist who's been on maybe 1,000 radio stations, and he said it's like a parade when you're standing on the street, on the sidewalk, you see it one float at a time, but somebody on top of a high building sees the parade from beginning to end. And right. So that's God.
Right.
And so you mentioned that Augustine, Aquinas, John Calvin, that they pretty much took this for granted that God is atemporal. That's another word that you use
yes.
for a description of God's relationship to time. And you begin to introduce for example, Augustine in his Confessions. I reread his Confessions back just a few years ago. I was in a debate on a topic related to this with a Christian, a professor of New Testament down in Florida at Knox Theological Seminary, Professor Samuel Amerson. He's written a textbook on Greek, and he worked for years for D. James Kennedy. We love those guys. So I reread Confessions for that debate, and Augustine does get into this topic quite a bit.
Yes.
Could you give us a sense of Augustine's views?
Well, it's interesting to me. You know, Augustine makes the funny point. It's somewhat humorous. He talks about the nature of time. He's the one that you may have heard this illustration too from other places. He says that if nobody asks me, I know exactly what time is. But if somebody asks me to explain it, then I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, that's sort of a humorous way of saying it. But Augustine seems to be fairly upfront in communicating the idea that he does not have all of this worked out. To me, Confessions, at least this segment of it, when he deals with time and God's relation to it, it seems almost like a work in progress, that he is just sort of thinking through how these things can fit together. It does not, to me, read like a finished work where, you know, after Augustine figures it all out, then he writes it down. But he begins to, I think, bring in the idea of trying to protect God from the idea that God changes. He brings in the idea of immutability.
Yeah.
And so he connects those ideas of time and change, and he says he's very concerned about things that take place in time, and he says that, for example, about God's speech acts or God's actions or even God's being, concerned that if things happen in a temporally sequenced way, then what we have with God is something other than true eternity or true immortality, he says. And so, for example, Augustine says that God's word, his words, are co-eternal with him. And Augustine brings to us the concepts that are now pretty common in the debate. The idea that there was no temporal before creation, for example.
Right.
And so Augustine, some of his discussion is in response to a hypothetical question that a critic might ask, what was God doing before he created the world?
Yeah, yeah. So I'd love to ask you about a couple of the things you've just raised, but let me repeat the title of the book for the audience, God, Time, and the Incarnation. We will link to this book at Amazon.com. I strongly recommend it. And at the beginning of the book, Richard, you give us readers an idea of where you're headed. Mm-hmm. So I'd like to let the audience know. And then you gradually build your case. And you do such a masterful job of it. It's not only a fun topic, but the writing is so enjoyable. And it's accessible.
Thank you.
I've read plenty of books on God and time written by philosophers, theologians, that you almost cannot recommend because 90% of folks wouldn't be able to follow the conversation. This is very accessible. So you point out that God the Son existed through eternity past in a pre-incarnation state. He was not always eternally past a man, the man Jesus Christ, but yet he became flesh in the fundamental doctrine of Christianity, and he now forevermore is the man Jesus Christ, the Lamb
right, and that,
who
that's
was slain.
The title of the book comes from God, Time, and the Incarnation. And I think at this point it would probably be appropriate for me to mention the methodological concerns that I have in approaching the topic in general. We just talked about Augustine, and it's repeated with Boethius and Thomas Aquinas and others that come later. There are certain theological concerns that these authors seem to have, and they allow these concerns to govern the way they work out how God relates to time. And so I mentioned briefly already, Augustine was concerned with immutability, and Thomas Aquinas later on is also concerned with immutability. Boethius is concerned with what he ends up defining eternity as all of, as God being in possession of all of his life at one time. He's also concerned with the compatibility between human freedom and foreknowledge. And the methodological point that I'm trying to make here is that if we're going to begin with a theological concern to help us work out how God relates to time, we ought to start with the most important one. And without the doctrine of the incarnation, what we have is not Christianity. It's something else. And by the way, even the defenders of the classical atemporal view, people like Brian Leftow, they agree with me on that point. He says that if our model of God's relation to time somehow conflicts with the incarnation, then what we need to throw out is our model of God's relation to time, because the incarnation is far more important.
Well, and as the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. If we come up with an idea, no matter how ingenious it appears, if it contradicts God or the revelation of God to man, then the idea is wrong.
Exactly.
And we need humility before Jesus Christ to acknowledge that. So a couple things here. You mentioned Augustine and immutability. And I notice, I mean, Augustine is one of the early church fathers who actually references Plato. And he tells us that he's really working to interpret the Bible in light of Plato. Sometimes he says Plato comes to the rescue when he's struggling with how to understand some teaching in the scripture. He remembers Plato and he puts it in that perspective. And so his commitment to immutability, we do see that, right, from Greek philosophy from many centuries before Augustine. We see that the Greeks had this concept of God would be utterly unchangeable. Is that true also?
Yes, I think so. And I think really that concept reaches its pinnacle with Thomas Aquinas. And, you know, in the Summa, he really takes what started with Augustine on immutability to the farthest conclusion you can take with that. So in my book, I will sometimes refer to a Thomistic immutability, this idea of, or sometimes I'll use the phrase, strong immutability.
Yes.
Because that is one of the concerns that has been carried through, the idea that God must not change in any respect whatsoever.
Yes, Richard, we've called that general immutability and then special immutability. And we've said God does not change in his holiness, his commitment to righteousness, his love. These are eternal with God. But general immutability, which would say what you're calling strong immutability, which is really a better term, that implies that God cannot change in any way. And you document, of course, people have done this in much more comprehensive ways, but that this is the traditional view of Christian theology, that God has strong immutability. You can't find Augustine saying, well, God changes a little bit.
Right.
Right. So
right.
The traditional view is, I think, goes back to Plato. God cannot change at all in any way whatsoever.
Right. And I want to be sympathetic to that view, because I certainly understand some of the concerns that have been raised. You know, when one of the earliest ways it was ever explained to me is if you say God changes, well, does he change for the better or the worse?
Yeah, that's exactly Plato's argument, right? I've read quite a bit of Plato and Aristotle, but not everything. But in my recollection, when they tried to argue that God is utterly unchangeable, immutable, they almost take it for granted. They really only make one argument in defense of that claim. And it's that if he changed, the change would have to be for the worse. Because if you're perfect, then any change means now you're less perfect. And that's about all I could recall of their justification. And as a Christian, I think of the baby Jesus. I mean, regardless of God's relationship to time, the baby Jesus was perfect at the nativity. And surely he changed in countless ways, every moment.
Right.
God's creation, Adam and Eve in the garden, it was all perfect. And a perfect mountain stream changes almost in infinite ways every moment. And a perfect acorn becomes an oak tree, whereas an acorn that something's wrong with it, it might stay an acorn forever, might never become an oak tree. So it seems like if Plato would have challenged himself and said, let me play the devil's advocate, let me see if I could think of things that changed that really do seem to be perfect, he could have come up with plenty of examples.
Right. And here's another example that might even be more sharp in the minds of your listeners. The idea of God changing in relation to something else is also something that would have been excluded by the older view. So, for example, if you talk about somebody being saved, somebody who believes in Christ and trusts the work of Christ for salvation and is born again, as the scripture describes, or regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and as 2 Corinthians 5 talks about, made a new creation. When you think about that, there is a change taking place there in how God relates to the individual. Well, the older, strong version of immutability would not even allow that kind of change.
Mm.
And so I think that, again, I want to be sympathetic to some of the older defenders of the older view.
Well, to understand their passions for defending God's
righteousness. Yeah, and we don't want to say that God stops being God or that God became God one day. So I think it's appropriate to say that God never changes and never could change with respect to anything that's essential to his being God.
I noticed about a decade ago a theologian wrote something. He's committed to the traditional view of God being atemporal, outside of time, and immutability. But he wrote, his name is Bruce Ware, and he wrote that we really have come to where we need to modify the doctrine of immutability if we are to acknowledge that God has true relationships with his creatures, even within the Godhead. And that gets us to Augustine when he said, well, one objection is, you know, by, let's say, an unbeliever, well, what was God doing then for all that before creation? What was God doing? And we've just completed a 2-month series at Denver Bible Church, a sermon series on the biblical attributes of God. And it wasn't the omnis and the ims, as we call them, but it was five, that God is living, personal, relational, good, and loving. And I talked about my relationship with my wife. And Richard, if Cheryl and I, you know, we've gone around the world and we've done so many things, but just sitting on the front porch in the evening, in the cool of the evening, and just spending time together is one of the greatest pleasures and joys that a man could ever know. And think of how much more so with the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, enjoying one another through eternity past. I think if God gives me forever to hang out with my wife, Cheryl, I mean, how long before I know her completely, before there's nothing else to know? Well, it seems like that would be forever. And so God is enjoying himself forever. The relationships within the Godhead, that seems to be one of the things that God would be doing before Adam and Eve came along. And only on the first few pages of your introduction, and already the topic is just so tremendous. You mention, you define various terms that need to be defined because, well, for example, the way eternity is handled by so many authors. But first, time itself, and you get later in the book, you get to Isaac Newton, and you say the most astounding things about Isaac Newton that I think, things that should have been said going back to the early 1900s. And I'm just so amazed, Richard Holland, that you had the courage to sort of defend Isaac Newton's reputation in light of the Einsteinian revolution. Mm-hmm. You've done an amazing job of that. But to get there sort of slowly, you talk about time and physical time. You compare time within the creation to things that might transcend the creation that we also know about, like the moral law.
Right.
Like, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. So God the Father would not bear false witness against the Holy Spirit. And so he tells us, don't bear false witness, don't commit perjury against your neighbor. It seems like there are other aspects of reality that transcend the creation, like truth, how Jesus Christ says, I am truth. Mm-hmm. And so God's existence tells us that there is truth.
Right.
Truth is non-contradictory. So when we see something and we say, this predates the creation, that doesn't mean we're detracting from who God is.
And right. And part of what I'm doing there when I have that discussion in the book is to try to, you know, steer the conversation, because for so many people, when they have this conversation, the language that's used is, well, you know, if you're saying that God is in time, that means he's subject to or inferior to some aspect of creation. And of course, no, I don't want to say that at all. God is not inferior to or subject to some aspect of creation.
Well,
and that's why I talk about the moral law as an example.
Yes.
I mean, you wouldn't say that the moral law is a created thing. It's not. It's simply a reflection of God's character, his
Amen.
Very being.
Amen. We're talking with Richard Holland Jr., the author of God, Time, and the Incarnation. Richard is the assistant professor of apologetics and theology with Liberty University Baptist Theological Seminary. So, yeah, to say that God is truth, that doesn't diminish God.
Right.
To say that God doesn't contradict truth, God doesn't exist apart from truth, none of those diminish God, because truth is an aspect of reality that's bound up in the existence of God.
Right. Another good example is the laws of logic.
Oh.
Right? God doesn't contradict himself, but that doesn't mean that there's some law of non-contradiction floating out there and that God is somehow underneath or subject to that law. No, that's not what we mean at all. Instead, what we mean is that we understand logic because of who God is, because of the kind of being he is, and logic flows to us from his very character.
Wow. There's a Bible verse that we love at Denver Bible Church. Righteousness is the foundation of your throne, O God. And we try to point out that might doesn't make right, but right does make might. There's something inherent about right that is strong.
Mm-hmm.
And so there seems to be then truth, which is even more fundamental than even righteousness. For one example, when Christ was on the cross, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and the Galatians that he became a curse for us, that he became sin. He took on the sin of the world, but he didn't become non-truth.
Right.
He didn't become a contradiction. And so there are these aspects of reality that are just so representative of who God is. And so it seems like it's going too far to say, well, if I admit this about God, I'm diminishing God. You got to back up and think through those claims. Then you define a term, eternity, and that's a loaded term in this discussion about God's relationship to time. Could you explain to me and to the audience, what do many authors mean when they say eternity?
Well, it's interesting. Most authors that I've read in this is they just assume that eternity is the timelessness that the traditional model has in view. That eternity itself means some kind of atemporal or timeless existence.
Yeah,
and it's funny to me because that's really what that's the matter of debate. So it doesn't seem to be appropriate to begin the discussion with a particular definition, and try to make your case by definition.
Yeah, by assuming. So you point out later in your book, after you do a history of the discussion of God's relationship to time, you point out that there really never was a debate. That
right.
Augustine assumed God is outside of time,
right.
And he references immutability as one of his big commitments, and Plato. And then you go to Boethius, and then you go to Thomas Aquinas, who I think wrote 11 commentaries on Aristotle.
Mm-hmm.
And then you get through the Reformation, and the Reformation seemed to break with Rome, but not with Greece.
Right.
Because they never questioned this Plato, this Aristotle view that God must be utterly unchangeable and eternity must be atemporal outside of time.
Right.
So I love it that you point out that, hey, isn't it time that we have this discussion? So we're almost out of time, Richard. I'm hoping that we could continue on another program. Do you think that will work for you?
That would be great.
We're in the summer, right? And so your schedule, what's the difference in your schedule between summer months and the school sessions?
It's not too much different. I tend to stay pretty busy all year.
All right. Well, thank you very much for joining us. And what I'd love to do is to jump in the next program to the nature of time and the history of the debate, and that part of your book. So thank you, Richard Holland Jr. We've been speaking with the author of God, Time, and the Incarnation. We will link to Richard's own web presence from our website so you could get the book. In fact, in 23 years of being on the air, in our store, we have a store, we sell, you know, we've sold thousands of items over the years. I think we've only carried one other, well, just a few, right? What, less than five books in 23 years? The one we carry now is In the Beginning by Dr. Walt Brown. I'd like to add this book, guys, to our store. Is that all right with you guys? All right. So our staff will pick this up, and then not only can you get it from Amazon.com, but you can get it from Bob Benyart Live. And our website is kgov.com. We have an article on our website about God's relationship to time. It's real easy to find, kgov.com/time. You might want to check that out. And hey, if you order from Amazon right now, don't wait for us to stock this. You could get the book real quickly. And these interviews will be fresh in your mind as you're reading it. I think you'll love it. And you'll thank us for it. Hey, thank you for tuning in. This is Bob Benyart. God bless you. At Real Science Radio, we have a great science store. You can get great science materials from us. DVDs, debates, books, online. RealScienceRadio.com. Click on the store or by calling us 1-800-8-NYART. DVDs from Illustra Media that we carry, The Privileged Planet, Unlocking the Mystery of Life, and Darwin's Dilemma. And then there are the two fabulous DVDs from Dr. Carl Werner on Evolution, The Grand Experiment, Living Fossils. You'll want to see those. And then Spike Passaris, formerly with the U.S. Military Space Program, What You Aren't Being Told About Astronomy. And then there's the BEL debates, Bob Debates an Evolutionist, Dr. Eugenie Scott on DVD, and a book, Does God Exist? Bob Benyart Debates Atheist Zaketh, a Psychologist, and then Mount St. Helens, The Explosive Evidence for Catastrophe. We also have our debate on the age of the Earth, where I got to debate a mathematician from CU up in Boulder and a geophysicist on this MP3 CD. And finally, my favorite science book, In the Beginning, by Dr. Walt Brown. Just call us at 800-8-NYART, 800-836-9278, or check out our online store in the science department, either at kgov.com or realscienceradio.com.